what is the most important and most urgent question in the world right now? Now, just so you know, the most important question in the world is not, when will I be able to stop self-quarantining? Or when will all this self-isolating end? It's also not, when will it be safe to reopen the country, to restart the economy? Those are important questions. Those are urgent questions. They're not the most important or most urgent. The most important question in the world is the one that was asked almost 2,000 years ago in a Philippian jail by the jailer to the Apostle Paul. And it is this: what must I do to be saved? Or put another way, how can I know that I'm forgiven of my sins and accepted in God's sight? How can I know that I would go to heaven when I die? These are all variations of the same question. And in many respects, the answer to that question, those questions, is really why the Bible was given to us. God gave us His Word to address that question. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to some people who had gotten mixed up about the answer to that question. Although they knew the answer was what Paul had said to this Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there were some who were evidently being persuaded or at least tempted to add keeping the law to the answer, including the ceremonial law, which included dietary restrictions and temple sacrifices. Now, while the law had been given to the Jews by God as part of His covenant with them, it was never intended to save them. It was intended to point to the one who would fulfill all the law by His perfectly sinless life, His substitutionary death, and His resurrection from the dead. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law never saved anyone. The law was not given to save anyone. It was given, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, to be our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified or saved by faith. Now, the reason I bring all this up is that before we took a break during the last half of March and the first 2 weeks of April, we spent several months looking at how the writer to the Hebrews showed that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was writing to people who had a Jewish background and who understood the importance of the law, all of it. Well, this morning I want to return to the book of Hebrews, specifically Hebrews 13, 9 through 16, because we're almost finished. And here the writer addresses the matter of sacrifices, sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And we find four sacrifices that please God, sacrifices which are acceptable to God. I've named them in the following ways: the saving sacrifice, first, the living sacrifice, the worshiping sacrifice, and the serving sacrifice. Follow along as I read Hebrews 13, 9 through 16. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Before we look at each of those, what I've called the four sacrifices, together, would you join me in prayer again? Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us understanding. Help me, Lord, to accurately handle your word, to accurately explain it, and help us all, Lord, to know how to apply it to our lives. We pray that your spirit would be given to us to do this for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the saving sacrifice. Now, on first reading, these opening verses are not easy to understand. Now, verse 9 is pretty straightforward. It talks about food not benefiting those who use it. Food is not what commends someone to God, in other words. Neither eating certain foods nor abstaining from certain foods makes one right with God or more pleasing to him. But what about verses 10 through 12? What does it mean that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat? What's that about? And what is this about the bodies of animals being burned outside the camp? What does it mean that Jesus suffered outside the gate? Let me try to explain. Verse 9, which addresses foods, is a lead into verse 10, which says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. When the writer touches on the idea of foods not benefiting those devoted to them, it introduces the reality that regulations under the old covenant did not commend people to God. That is, did not make them right in God's sight. Who serve the tent are those who still depend on the tabernacle sacrifices along with the law in general to save them. Now, the tent refers to the tabernacle, or in this case, the temple, where sacrifices were made for the sins of the Jewish people. And the altar we have, which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, is the cross of Christ. The writer is referring to the cross as our altar. So if you're still depending on the law to save you, the death of Christ cannot benefit you. In particular, verse 11 references the sin offering in the Old Testament that was slain on the Day of Atonement. Unlike most animal sacrifices, which the priests were allowed to eat part of, they were not allowed to eat any of this animal. It was burned outside the camp, while the blood of the animal was applied to the mercy seat of the Ark of Atonement. The writer then reminds us that Jesus was crucified outside the gate, that is, outside the city of Jerusalem. And he died in order to sanctify or save the people through his own blood. Just as the priest could not eat the sin offering, so it did not benefit them by providing food for them, so the death of Christ, who suffered and died outside the gate, cannot benefit those who still depend on animal sacrifices and or the law. The writer is just essentially saying the same thing that he said throughout this letter, and that is, if you trust in the law, whether keeping the Ten Commandments or dietary restrictions or the sacrifices, it will not save you. Only the blood of Jesus, the finished work of Christ on the cross, can save. Raymond Brown, in his commentary from the Bible Speaks Today series, expresses it like this. The reference in verse 9 to foods certainly implies that these first century blind guides had perpetrated their strange teachings about dietary restrictions or food laws of one kind or another. Such things were popular enough in the first century among both Jews and Gentiles. Those who have embraced this teaching have imbibed no lasting spiritual benefit from it. It is grace which strengthens a believer's heart, not subscription to rules and the avoidance of prohibited foods. There is no room now for material sacrifices, animal offerings, sacred meals, and hallowed altars. All that is over and gone. Christians have determined to give central importance to one great aspect of their faith. Christ died for them. He was sacrificed for us and shed not the blood of bulls, but his own blood. Those who stay within the narrow confines of Judaism and serve its tent, its tabernacle, can derive no benefit from the only sacrifice which really matters. That's why I say this is the saving sacrifice. The saving sacrifice is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself for sinners. It is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God to cleanse people of their sins, to grant forgiveness of sin, pardon from sin, and real life, eternal and abundant life. The question is, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner, a rebel against God? Have you turned from your sin and self-rule and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Savior? His is the only saving sacrifice. But then, I have mentioned the living sacrifice. In verses 13 and 14, we read this: "Therefore, let us go to him," that is to Jesus, "outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." In this phrase, "outside the camp," he's referring to the fact that it's outside the Old Testament sacrificial system and all that it represented. The writer then compares that, again, to the death of Christ, which occurred outside the gate, that is, outside the city of Jerusalem. The cross represents not only extreme suffering, but also extreme shame. To be crucified was a shameful death. And to bear the reproach that Jesus endured means that we're willing to suffer the shame and rejection that he endured because of our identification with him. He adds, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city is to come." In other words, just as the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, that is, he had no permanent home in this world, so his followers, we, are strangers and exiles in this world. This world is not our home. Like Abraham, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is, to our eternal, our heavenly home. Our citizenship, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, is in heaven. Yes, we have, many of us, citizenship here, but this is not our true home. And thus, we must identify with the Lord Jesus in our walk in this life on this earth. And the reason I call this a living sacrifice is because of the likeness of this passage, for me anyway, to what Paul writes in Romans 12. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, you may want to turn there. I'll give you a moment to look it up. The Apostle Paul writes this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or in view of God's mercies. Throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has described our need of salvation and how God has provided that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he says, "By the mercies of God," or "in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Jesus offered the only acceptable sacrifice to deal with sin. However, we are called to live as living sacrifices. We are called to deny ourselves, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, discerning and doing the will of God, not merely what pleases us. That's what Paul calls being living sacrifices, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And that has implications for our lives. This means that following Jesus involves what is often called being in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we don't get our marching orders from the world. We don't find our values in the world. We don't desire the same things that those who are outside of Christ desire. We do not live in the same way. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Take a moment and look it up. First John 2, 15 through 17, we read this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that is our lower sinful nature, and the desires of the eyes. Ooh, that looks good. I want it. I want more of it. And the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, because we have a city whose builder and maker is God. This world is not our home. Peter wrote it like this in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Again, just go over a few pages and you'll find 1 Peter 4. Verses 1 through 5, we read this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Question, do you see your life as a living sacrifice? Do you recognize that you are no longer your own? You've been bought with a price, and therefore your desires, your hopes, and your actions reflect the fact that you're not being conformed to this world, but you're being transformed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice, and that's what we're called to do as we identify with the Lord Jesus, as we go to Him outside the gate or outside the camp. But there's a third sacrifice that we see here. It's what I've called the worshiping sacrifice. In verse 15, we read this, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. As a response to Christ's saving sacrifice, not only do we commit ourselves to be living sacrifices, but we offer up praises to Him. Sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The Lord is pleased when we offer sacrifices of praise to Him. And that's really what the heart of worship is. In fact, you may know that the word worship comes from the word worth. It's the idea of acknowledging or giving worth to someone or to something. And when we praise the Lord, when we offer these sacrifices of praise, we are worshiping the Lord. We are giving worth to Him. That's what we do when we offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And in God's Word, we find many, many examples of God's people offering a sacrifice of praise and exhorting us. The Psalms in particular are full of both examples of praise and exhortations to praise. One of my favorite is found in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I just want to read the first 14 verses. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he goes on and on and on and ends up with, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That is praise. That's the sacrifice of praise. We could look at Psalm 145, which really in many respects is kind of a prelude to the last five psalms. Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God and King. It's just another way of saying I will praise you and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And if you'll take the time, you'll notice, if you'll take the time to look at Psalms 146 through 150, you'll find that every one of them begins with these words, praise the Lord. The sacrifice of praise. It's pleasing to the Lord. And notice what, again, the writer to the Hebrews says. Not just sometimes, and not just when we feel like it, but he writes, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That means again and again and again, in season and out of season, when we feel like it and when we don't. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, he writes this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Some of you may say, yeah, that's easy to say, but you know, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I'm going through. Consider the situation. How can we praise God now in this situation? Well, let me share with you an example. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been busy ministering in the name of the Lord Jesus, preaching Jesus, and they were imprisoned, beaten, and commanded not to do that. And you know what the response was? In Acts 5:41, we read this. Then they left the presence of the council, that is the Jewish Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That is the name of Jesus. Let us continually, through him, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The reformer Martin Luther wrote this, it is clear that a sacrifice must consist of praise and thanks, or must at least not be without praise and thanks, if it is to please God. And if it is without praise and thanks, he neither wants nor likes it. As indeed he says in Isaiah 1:11, what is your sacrificing to me? I do not want your offering of incense. We cannot give God anything, for everything is already his, and all we have comes from him. We can only give him praise, thanks, and honor. That's the worshiping sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But then the fourth and final sacrifice is the serving sacrifice. The writer writes, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Praise of God in word and deed are inseparable. Lip service must be accompanied by life service. Again, if you have your Bible with you, join me in turning to James. James chapter 1. Beginning verse 22, we read this: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but the doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That's what it means to be a doer of the word, to serve those in need. And John, the Apostle John, again, in First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we read this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The Apostle Paul, again, in Galatians 6:10, writes this: "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This serving sacrifice, doing good and sharing what we have, flows out of what Christ has done for us, and then us in response becoming living sacrifices for him. Not only praising him in word, but serving others in deed. Again, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are stewards, managers of what God has blessed us with. We're called not to indulge ourselves, but to bless others with our time, with our talents or gifts, and with our treasure. Our current situation, being under quarantine, limits how we can serve one another right now to a certain extent. We can still give. We can still share what we have. But my hope in prayer is that all of the pent-up energy, all the desire that we have to do something, will result in more and more and more Christians, and especially RBC folks, getting involved and actually serving one another, doing good to everyone, but especially to those who belong to the household of faith. And we don't just do it to help others. We do that. But we do it ultimately to glorify God. In Matthew 5, familiar words, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: "You're the salt of the earth," verse 13. "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, your light of your good works, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want to be clear again, as clear as I possibly can be, about these sacrifices that are acceptable to God. There is only one saving sacrifice. A living sacrifice, worshiping sacrifice, the serving sacrifice, these do not merit salvation. These do not save anyone. They flow out of lives that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can be living sacrifices, before we can honor and obey Him, offering acceptable praise and serving in His name, we must repent of our sins, turning from sin and self-rule, and put our trust in Him and His sacrifice alone. And if we've done that, then it ought to be natural for us to present our bodies, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live for Him, and to praise Him, and to serve in His name. We just need to understand, His sacrifice and His alone is what saves. What must I do to be saved? Put your trust in Christ for salvation from sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is much confusion, much misinformation, much error, both taught and practiced in this world about You, about what You desire, about what You accept, about what saves. Father, we pray that we would be clear on the gospel. We would be clear that salvation from sin is by Your grace alone. It's a gift. By faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But Father, we confess that saving faith does not remain alone. It does result in living sacrifices, worshiping sacrifices, and serving sacrifices. We pray, Lord, that all of this would be done by those of us who are trusting in Christ and following Him for His glory and His glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.